All right. Well, a couple of you asked earlier in the week what my message was going to be, and I promised you that this would be my worst message. And by God's grace, that is what I plan to bring you. Now, it was suggested that I had set for myself a very substantial challenge. But we'll see how that goes. We're going to start out tonight in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple different passages along the way. This is going to be a summary of a much, much larger message, as you'll see. But we'll begin with this and go from there. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat.
And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath."
But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the years of history which you have given to us, not only in your word, but in the times since, where we could read of faithful men and women who sought to do your will and to bring you honor and glory, for the opportunity to see your mighty hand at work down through the ages, preserving your word, preserving your church, preserving your truth. Lord, we pray that as we look into these passages and at the life of one of your servants, that we would see your hand at work, that we would find inspiration to seek to do your will as they did, to see the successes that they had and to emulate them, and also to see the warts that they had and use that as a lesson to avoid. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased with our discussion tonight and that you would use it for your honor and glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, from the human perspective, history can turn on some of the very tiniest decisions. And because of that, it's a testimony to the power and sovereignty of God that he can use such small things as he does to change the course of the whole world. And for the reformer Ulrich Zwingli, the question that he faced 500 years ago this year was whether or not to go to dinner. Now, humans have been having dinner for thousands of years without it turning the course of history for the most part. And I doubt that the thought crossed Zwingli's mind that his dinner would be any different. And so, holding to the universal principle that food is good and that free food is better, Zwingli accepted an invitation from his friend, a man by the name of Christoph Froschauer, to join him and several others for a meal. Now, Froschauer, he was a prominent publisher in the city of Zurich, and he was very successful. In fact, his publishing house, 500 years later, is still in business, it's still active, still publishing books to this day. His workers at that point, though, they just completed printing a new edition of the Letters of Paul, and the meal appears to have been a celebration of the completion of their work. Now, publishing in those days was much more physically demanding than it is now, and his men had worked very, very hard, and according to one account, the men were exhausted. They had labored hard. They were tired. They were worn out. So these men, his publishing workers, were at this dinner, and then there was Zwingli and Froschauer, and also several prominent members of the city, the magistrates, clergy, were also there because of this work that had been done. Now, anybody who's done any degree of physical labor knows that good work warrants good food. It's just a fitting thing. And that's where things went wrong. It wasn't that Froschauer gave a bad dinner or a poor dinner. He gave a very good one. And they included some of those really yummy smoked sausages, like you get it, you know, a lot of times you'll get them at Christmas time, the bratwurst. And that was the problem. He served sausages. And when word of this got out, the city went into an uproar and Froschauer was actually arrested. And we think we have stupid protests today. Why in the world would this be a problem? I suspect part of it might have been the rest of the city was jealous because they hadn't gotten any. The real issue was twofold. For one, according to the Roman Catholic Church, this was the season of Lent, and this would be observed by fasting. More on that in a moment. The other thing that this was about, the government of the church and the government of the state in those days was so thoroughly intertwined that a violation of church doctrine would frequently result in civil consequences. So here in the United States today, if you oppose a church teaching, you might actually be regarded as a progressive and a valuable member of society. In those days, it could actually get you arrested, punished, fined, whatever. Now, the fasting itself was a little different than people today might think. It wasn't totally doing without food. Rather than prohibiting all food during the fast, essentially it was basically meat, poultry, foods that come from animals, so eggs, milk, things like that. That sort of thing was prohibited. Pretty much everything else, including fish, was okay to eat, which is literally why McDonald's has the Filet-O-Fish sandwich on its menu today. And they also had a few other weird ones. For example, you could eat otters, because otters ate fish. And so if you were eating an otter, you were basically eating a secondhand fish, and that was okay. I didn't make this stuff up. Now, if you or I were told that we had to make our meals for a week without using milk or poultry or eggs or things like that, honestly, it might not be our favorite eating time of the year, but I think we could do it. I think we could do it. There's all kinds of things that in the grocery stores that we can eat and enjoy and take in and get through the week in a reasonable fashion. This is 1522, though, and that it's a very different thing there, and food was not nearly as easy to come by as we're used to today. And if you took even one typical part out of the diet, this would have had a significant impact on people at that time. On top of that, this happened in March, and so things like fruits and vegetables would have been in short supply. There would not have been a great deal to eat otherwise. And so this is what Froschauer said. That's why he served the sausages. His men were hungry from labor, and without breaking the Lent fast, it would have been very difficult to fill them up otherwise. It wouldn't have worked very well. Now, Zwingli was there. He was at the dinner, but he was not arrested with Froschauer because in what I consider to be an incredible act of self-discipline, he actually hadn't eaten any of the sausages. That's just foreign to me. I don't get that. But he didn't. But there was still an outcry against him because he had been present and had done nothing to stop it or even discourage it. He had been there with them at the dinner. He had enjoyed the other foods that were there. Well, they ate the sausages, and so he was not guilty of eating meat. He was viewed as being guilty by association. Now, Zwingli recognized that he had a serious problem on his hands. This problem sounds goofy to us, but it was incredibly important to the people of Zurich. And we'd be tempted to ridicule anyone who made an issue over whether or not someone ate a sausage, but history records that there were actually instances of fighting in the streets over this. The question really wasn't whether or not it was wrong to eat a sausage. The question was whether or not Froschauer and his companions had deliberately violated a holy ordinance. Now, Zwingli was very wise in many ways, and he observed two very important things at that moment. The first was that Froschauer and the others had felt that they ought to be able to biblically demonstrate that they had done nothing wrong. But they really didn't know how. It was just kind of this gut feeling. In their conscience, in their heart, they really believed that they had done nothing wrong. Now, typically, that's very bad advice. Don't follow your heart. But the Bible says a great deal about conscience, and they were fairly certain that they had truly done nothing wrong. The second important thing that Zwingli noticed was that the magistrates also didn't seem to be entirely sure how to prosecute the case. They had a civil ordinance which commanded the observance of the Lenten fast, but it was always assumed that this law was based on a holy ordinance. And so Zwingli took the opportunity to step in, not as a defendant in the case, but as a pastor to both sides. In the sermon that he wrote, which addressed the issue, he said this: "What should I do as one to whom the care of souls and the gospel have been entrusted, except search the scriptures? Wherefore, it would stand very evil with me that I, as a careless shepherd and one only for the sake of selfish gain, should treat the sheep entrusted to my care so that I did not strengthen the weak and protect the strong. It seems to me to be necessary to explain the thing from the scriptures, so that everyone, depending on the divine scriptures, may maintain himself against the enemies of the scriptures. Wherefore, read and understand, open the eyes and the ears of the heart, and hear and see what the Spirit of God says to us." That was a part of his introduction. And do you see what he did there with that statement? In just a couple sentences, he turned the conflict from being one between those who thought it was fine to eat a sausage and those who didn't, to a conflict between those who depended on the Word of God and those who were its enemies. Well, that's going to change the perspective of the whole group right there. Both sides of this argument thought that they were doing something, at least partly, in accordance with the Word of God. So he comes out and he says, okay, we're dealing with those who want to serve the Word of God, and how do you defend yourselves against the enemies of the Word of God? In just a few short sentences, he's actually brought both sides together before they even realized it. The other thing that he did there was he introduced a whole new concept in the city of Zurich, and that was the concept of sola scriptura. The idea that they could look into the Word of God and use it alone to decide right and wrong. He'd established the ground rules for the conflict. He had set the rules as being in Scripture. And this itself would be far more important than whether or not it was okay to eat a sausage. And in this moment, he opened the door, at least in that community, to be able to assess all aspects of life according to the Bible's teaching. Now, Zwingli's sermon on this is an absolute masterpiece. It's logical, it's reasoned, but because he's writing to the entire community, he wrote it in a very readable manner. It's not always easy to understand, but you could tell he was writing it in such a way that he was bringing people gently along through his reasoning. And he was talking to the most educated magistrate as well as to the laborer in the printing house who didn't really understand everything about what was going on. He wanted them all to understand the argument that he was making. And it's absolutely amazing, but it's not short. He starts out with a 9-point discussion as to why it can never be sinful to eat certain foods. He follows that with a 3-point examination of whether or not the scripture demands fast at certain times, after which he does a discussion on the commandments of men, essentially 3 full sermons on giving and taking offense. And then he finishes off with a 16-point summary of the whole thing. Our 3-point outlines around here don't look so bad anymore. And to cap it all off, this is just great. Sometimes I really love reading old things because they came up with just these great sentences. Last sentence of this sermon reads, "I have written all of this hastily, therefore may each understand it as best he can." He may have written it hastily. We can't read it hastily. And I'm not going to try. There's no way. Tonight, we're going to look at just one point. One point only from that whole masterwork of a sermon that he put together. And it comes from about a third of the way into his sermon. And Zwingli took his text from Mark 2, but we're going to look instead at the passage that we read, Matthew 12, which is a parallel passage. And I went there because it adds detail to the passage that he used and also incorporates a few of the other points that he brings in other parts of his sermon. So we're taking approximately 42 points. We're condensing them down into one, and we're going to see how this goes. So back to Matthew chapter 12, looking again at verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" And this is the point at which we're tempted to kind of take on the attitude of so many people when confronted with the law today. What? What's the big deal? They're hungry. They're eating some food. Leave them alone. The attitude is not good, but there is some truth in that sentiment. They are plucking grain from alongside the road because they're hungry as they're walking. Some commentators think that this is happening right after Jesus had healed a man alongside the pool of Bethesda. Jesus had healed that man on the Sabbath and had also told the man to take up his bed and walk, which, according to the Pharisees, was forbidden to carry the bed. In John 5:16, it says that for this reason the Pharisees sought to kill him, but Jesus simply stated that he and his father were working. In verse 18, the Pharisees sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but made himself equal with God. And it might be at that point that Jesus brought his disciples out of the city to bring the tensions down. After all, his time had not yet come. If he decided to leave promptly, and this is a guess, but if that was the case, they might have missed an accustomed meal or not brought along provisions. Now, one of the things that Zwingli noted was that much later on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus asked the disciples if, when he sent them out without money or provisions, they had ever lacked anything. And the disciples answered that they had not. They hadn't ever lacked for a thing. The seeming coincidence of being on the road alongside the grain was in itself a provision of God. They were hungry. There's food. Simple. On top of that, walking along the road and eating from somebody else's crops, while we might look at that today as pilfering, in those days, that action was expressly permitted in Deuteronomy 23. Specifically, you are allowed to go through somebody else's fields or crops or vineyards, and if you were hungry, you could take from those crops and eat. You were not supposed to put any into your pocket or into a pouch or a container to take with you. That was theft. But to take a few handfuls of food to sustain yourself on your journey, that was perfectly legal under their law. But the Pharisees, you can always count upon them to point the finger at any moment. They declare that what they were doing was unlawful, not because they were taking what did not belong to them, but because it was the Sabbath, and they were reaching out their hand to take a handful of grain and stir it up and to eat it, and that was work. Now, if that's work, I'd like to know when they're hiring. What is it that the law actually says about the Sabbath? Well, we're all familiar with the fourth commandment. It says to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Exodus 20 takes it a bit further and says that on the Sabbath, no one is to do work because on the seventh day, God rested and blessed that day. So then the question comes along to ask, well, what does it mean to do no work? That's a fair question. It's a very good question. If God has commanded that you shall do no work on that day, wouldn't it be nice to know what it actually means to do no work? How menial a task does it boil down to? Does it mean not going to your accustomed job, or does it mean something as simple as not putting on your shoe? It's a good question to ask. The Pharisees, as we've talked about often before, they took a very hard line. And they had elaborate regulations which not only served to prevent people from doing anything even remotely approaching work, but also carefully crafted to provide loopholes that would allow them to do more or less whatever they wanted. I may have told you about this one already. If you're ever to visit Manhattan Island, New York City, and you look around the perimeter of the island, there are poles. And on those poles, there's a wire, and it encircles the entire island. Because according to a Jewish tradition, you're not to travel further than the boundaries of your yard. And so in Manhattan, maintained to this day, there's a wire encircling the island, which defines for all of the Jewish inhabitants of the island the boundaries of their yard. You may be an Orthodox Jew and travel any place within the island and not break the Sabbath law. So these rules were incredibly harsh and oppressive, or you could turn them on their heads to be just whatever you wanted them to be, depending on who you were, primarily if you're a Pharisee. And in many ways, this was very much like the rules regarding the fast in Zwingli's day. The Roman Catholic Church had appointed days when, regardless of a person's need, they were required to fast, or at least only eat the foods permitted. To do otherwise would be a sin, they said. But if you lived in a prosperous community, it was actually possible to purchase the right to eat other foods, milk or eggs, for example, for a sum of money paid to the bishop, which magically made it not sinful to eat those things. So even sin has its price. If you pay enough money, it's not a sin anymore. It's a very generous offer for them. To return to the Sabbath, though, there still remains the question of what constitutes work. And even if somebody doesn't have any desire at all to be oppressive and simply wants to live in a manner well-pleasing to God, it would be nice to know what are the things that God is fine with you doing on the Sabbath and what does he not want you to do. Now, we may have a clue in kind of an odd place. In Numbers chapter 8, Numbers 8 talks about some of the laws regarding the priests, the Levites, and their service in the tabernacle. Now, this is not talking about the Sabbath. This is a completely separate ordinance that God is establishing, but there's a principle here that we might be able to pull out to illuminate what they were talking about on the Sabbath. In Numbers 8, God declares that the Levites may work in the tabernacle beginning at the age of 25, but that they must cease from the work at the age of 50. So your career in the tabernacle from age 25 to age 50, and after that, the commandment is, they shall do no work. But in verse 26 of Numbers 8, God says that after the age of 50, they may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs. But it's understood that they're not working. Well, what does that mean? God doesn't specify, at least not any place that I found. And what I suspect that it means is that these men were no longer responsible for seeing that all of the day's duties were completed. They were not the ones who bore the burden of the labor throughout the day. They might go down there and lend a hand here and there. They might take on a side task for convenience sake. Maybe they're there teaching some of the younger men how to do the tasks. They're there, they're part of the ministry, they're interacting with others, they're doing something, they are attending to needs. I'm guessing that they're not responsible to see that all of it gets done. That's how I take it. That's not what God said. As I read it, I think this might be a reasonable interpretation of what is said. The only things that I know is that God permitted these retired men to attend to needs, to do something, while at the same time being not permitted to work. So where do we draw the line? I don't know. And I think here that God is granting liberty to the Levite men to sort it out. To figure out what it means, to define it for themselves. And it's similar to what the disciples are doing here in our passage in Matthew 12. They're not harvesting, they're not storing up for winter, they're not even really journeying on business. They're walking out of town, and possibly because the Sabbath was intended for rest, and they were no longer finding the city to be a restful place. Now, In their determination to make sure that people weren't doing any work, notice how dedicated the Pharisees were in observing the Sabbath as they followed along behind looking for an opportunity to accuse. The disciples needed to walk, and so they did. They grew hungry, not to the last degree of desperation, you know, literally dying of hunger as they crawl along being drugged by their fingernails, but hungry enough to be worth taking the effort to reach out and take some grain and to thresh it in their hands. They needed to eat, and so they did. Jesus himself had declared that there was nothing wrong with pulling a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath. And if you've ever picked up a sheep, you know that that's work. If you've never picked up a sheep, I can assure you that it is. But that seems to be the standard of the Sabbath. If it needs to be done, it would seem that it's okay to do it. So where do we draw the line between a need that ought to be attended to on a Sabbath, or in our case, on the Lord's Day, and something that can wait? It would seem that God doesn't say, and that's the point. This sermon, in many ways, is about Christian liberty and how Christians, people who follow God, will make these decisions of what is acceptable and what is not. Now, one thing that all Christians everywhere have to understand is that we all hold to firm truths. Firm truths. We have strong beliefs and convictions, every one of us, that are nowhere commanded by God. Now, we like to think, and especially right now as we're celebrating the Reformation, that we hold to the purer truths as taught by the Bible. We like to think that we do things right. And I hope that we do, because I think I do things right. I hope that they are right. I hope that we are guided and driven by what the Bible says. But we all hold to things that are not specifically commanded by God. Fact is that there are beliefs that we practice and teach firmly which have arisen out of our own commands or the commands of others before us or out of what we hope is wisdom. We're learning a great deal about wisdom in Proverbs. And it's especially useful to build the frameworks of behavior which are intended to be pleasing to God. Now, where these frameworks rest on clear commands, they all ought to be the same from one person to another. God has given us many commands that need no interpretation. He says he lays out in his word what a Christian ought to do, and he lays it out clearly. And in those matters, all of our behaviors, all of our frameworks, all of our actions should be nearly identical. Because God was clear. There's no guesswork. But if there's a principle that is not clearly stated, then what we're learning here is that grace must accept that the framework might be different from person to person. So what if one Levite was enjoying his rest in retirement as he was granted by the law? And as he's enjoying his rest, he observes a fellow Levite, also retired, participating in more work than he thought was right. What would his reaction, what ought his reaction be? What if the disciples, as they were walking along and eating of the grain along the side of the road, what if they saw a fellow traveler, and he's going along with a growling belly, and he's walking along, but he's not eating, because he is convinced in his mind that, no, this crosses the line into work, and I will not dishonor God by doing so. What ought their reaction to him be? What if some of the people in Zurich were finding value in the annual fast and observed them as a tradition before the Lord? And what if their neighbor got hungry and ate a sausage? What would their reaction, what ought their reaction be as Christian brothers and sisters to one another in that matter? So the very first question that we need to ask ourselves when we find ourselves displeased or disturbed by somebody else's action, especially when it's a Christian brother or sister, the very first question must be, what does the Bible say about this? Not what do we think it says, not what we've always been taught, not what is it that we want to be true, not we're pretty sure it said this somewhere. What does the Bible actually say about this issue? And this is going to become even more important as the popular will turns ever more against biblical principles and Christian traditions. And it's important for two reasons. The first reason is to prevent us from taking on fights which the Bible does not support. If we go out into the culture and the society around us and we attack things as Christians and the Bible is not with us on that point, we lose our voice. That worked well. If we do that, if we're going out and attacking positions without the support of the Bible, then we run the risk of damaging our testimony. If we're telling people things as though it were the gospel truth, to use that phrase, and it doesn't come from the Bible, then why should anybody trust us on anything that the Bible says? The other thing that makes this very important is that it separates our own will from the issue. Whatever my preferences are, whatever my opinions are, whatever my thoughts are, whatever I think, maybe even wisdom might say, it separates that from what has God said. And in an antagonistic society, we already have troubles interacting with people just by virtue of the position that we're coming from. If we're bringing out biblical principles, even biblical wisdom, we're already going to have the resistance of the world. We don't need to inject our personality into the midst of that. But by bringing the Word of God to bear on the situation, we're coming at it with authority. This is what God says about this matter. How do I know this? Because you can see for yourself what God has said on this matter. Take a Bible, look in there for yourself, read it for yourselves. The Bereans did that and they were commended. Look and see what God has said about this issue. You don't need to take it from me. When we defend something biblically, something that can be defended biblically, we're simply stating the will of God in the matter, and then the fight is no longer with us. But if somebody is going to carry on the fight, it will be with God. And that was the direction that Zwingli took when he addressed what became known as the Affair of the Sausages. You can look it up online and it comes up as that title. That's what it was called, the Affair of the Sausages. And he didn't take on the social and cultural fight himself, even though he seemed to be a party to it because he had been there at that dinner. Instead of that, he clearly, logically, brought the Word of God to bear on the matter. Now, the result of that, in today's world, we kind of sometimes fall into the trap of saying, oh, well, we'll preach the truth, but we're going to be rejected. Yeah, by and large, that may be true. But in Zwingli's day, that's not what happened here. He delivered this message before the vast majority of the town, the workers, the magistrates, pretty much everybody. And very shortly afterward, the magistrates, they deliberated among themselves and they declined to bring any more prosecution on the matter. No case, no punishment, just let it go. About a year later, they took it a step further and they had deliberated still more, and they actually repealed the law which made the fasts required. Took the law off the books. And even further after that, the church where this message was preached, they added an inscription above the door, which you can still see to this day. And the inscription says, "In this house of God, Huldrych Zwingli's Reformation took its start." And that was the beginning of the Reformation in that part of Switzerland. And all because somebody was hungry and ate a sausage. So when it comes time for our fifth Sunday fellowship, I hope you enjoy your meal. Let's pray. Our Lord, your power and your knowledge and your wisdom is great. Lord, if we were to write the story of your people, we could not have imagined this. We wouldn't have thought that something so simple would spark a chain of thought which would turn many people to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this as a lesson, that the acts which you call us to, they're never trivial. If you ask us to do something, if in your will you lead us to take a certain action, whether it be great or small, if it is for your glory, it's important. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us always to take our lives seriously, our walks as Christians, the things that we do that seem to be open and bold for your glory, and also the very small things that we do. The world around us is watching. Lord, we pray that you would help them not to see our faults, but to see the perfection of your Son showing through us. Lord, may our actions bring you joy and glory. May they draw others to yourself. May we have a good testimony before all of the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.